Well, good morning once again, my brothers and sisters. It's great to be with you this way. George mentioned, I had two wisdom teeth removed on Good Friday. And we don't heal as quickly when you're 64 as maybe you did if you had yours out at 20 or whatever. And talking too much does aggravate it, so I probably won't be running long today. That's the good news for you, right? Although the band, thank you, band, it was a great job, but you sucked me into it all, and I was back there singing away thinking, what am I doing? I got to give a message with a sore jaw. Anyway, so we're here, and we'll get through it one way or the other, right? Let's go to prayer again before our God. Our great God, we offer this time up to you, and we praise your holy name. Lord, we pray that you will give us hearts that are receptive toward your word, an inclination to put into practice what we're learning from it today. Lord, speak to us clearly through your word. Your word is powerful. Make us a little more sanctified, a little bit more like Jesus at the end of this service than we were before. And Lord, for me personally, I pray that you will help me to convey accurately your word to the people and not misrepresent you in even the slightest way. Be powerful in our midst today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So three weeks ago, I was delivering a message in the first part of 1 Peter 4, and we touched on the business of suffering, and I promised you we'd come back around to it in more detail at this point, after we had our break for the Easter celebration, and here we are, dealing with everybody's favorite topic, suffering, right? So we're going to read through verses 12 through 19 in 1 Peter 4. If you want to use the Bible in the chair in front of you, you'll find we'll be on page 1016. You can use your own copy the scriptures, or just follow along in the slides if you want, whatever works for you. So let's go. Here we go. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and of the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the outline I'm going to follow through this message. I'm going to start with this concept of managing expectations. Okay, that'll be verses 12 and 13. And then verses 14 through 18, we'll talk about this idea of suffering specifically for Christ and specifically not suffering as an evildoer. Okay. And then finally, we'll wrap it up with this thought of trusting in our faithful Creator in verse 19. Okay, so here we go with the first section. And again, we'll spend a lot of time even on just the first verse, but then we'll pick it up as we go through the rest of the verses. So going back to verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Suffering is a thread throughout the entire book of Peter, if you haven't noticed already. He uses some form of the word suffer 11 times in the five chapters. And he uses a number of other instances of related words like fiery trial here. Okay, so it's not only a thread through 1 Peter, it's a thread through the entire New Testament. Okay, you remember when I kicked off our series in James several, months ago, Right off the bat, James dives right in. What's he say? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Okay? Jesus, look at Jesus. He told us flat out in John 16, 33, in the world you will have tribulation. And we just a couple weeks ago, it was Passion Week. We looked at Christ's suffering on our behalf and going to the cross, enduring unimaginable suffering, right? But it's not only just in the New Testament. It runs through the whole Old Testament as well. You have the Psalms, many of which are lament psalms. We talked about laments, right, where the psalmist is just pouring out his heart in the midst of whatever suffering he's going through and challenges and opposition and so forth. Of course, it comes back around and exhibits a trust in God ultimately, but it's in the midst of a suffering that he's writing the psalm. We have Job, of course, the epitome in our minds of suffering in this life. The things that all came upon him at once is hard to actually conceive, right? And Jeremiah, he was known as the weeping prophet, writing his lamentations himself. And then there's the historical books. The first family, you had one son killing his brother. Joseph sold into slavery and then wrongfully imprisoned. Israel enslaved for 400 years. There were many generations of Israelites who knew nothing but servitude to the Egyptians. The wilderness wanderings of the Exodus, there's more, right? The cycle, right now in my daily readings, I'm in the Judges. What a miserable book. The cycle of repeated failure and just the terrible things going on there. All kinds of things. And even when God delivers, there's often slaughter involved. Lots of people losing lives all over the place. A very bloody book, right? All the evil kings that ruled over Israel. What I'm going to suggest is if you open this book almost anywhere, it's not too many pages until you'll find some kind of suffering somewhere going on, all right, throughout the scriptures. So that is the common experience. We don't expect suffering because, I think, the prosperity gospel has kind of leaked into our thinking more than we realize. We kind of think that if we're good little Christians, somehow God is obligated to make life like a bowl of cherries, you know, pleasant just all the time. But my friends, that's just not realistic. That's not how life really works. Think of it this way. C.S. Lewis, I think, is one of the most brilliant Bible commentators, very clear thinker about all of these things. He said this in his book, The Problem of Pain. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Problem of Pain is in the public domain. You can search for it and download a PDF format of that book. I recommend you do that and read it. It's in its entirety. It's a very interesting book. If you have trouble finding it, by the way, email me, and I'll send you my copy. jack.sup@gracewaldorf.org. All right. Really good stuff. Anyway, here's the thing. In our experience, though, what happens is, okay, God, I'm hearing you. The megaphone's coming in loud and clear. I'm here. Why is it still hurt? We just want the pain to stop. Talked about my teeth. A couple weeks ago, I was fighting an abscess in the one partially erupted wisdom tooth. And it seemed like we were kind of getting on top of it. And then the pain just came roaring back on a Tuesday night. I was getting ready for bed. And it just started really hurting. And I'm laying in bed. And I can't even rest. There's no sleep going to be happening. I'm just fidgeting, rolling all around. I found myself having to concentrate just to breathe normally. I was holding my breath. I kept finding myself holding my breath. All right. I went to the ER, right? I just got to fix this, right? So I thank God that we have an ER, an emergency room in a hospital, a mere 20, 25-minute drive from where I live. If you find yourself in a Nissan 350Z with oversized brakes and good stuff, it might be closer to 20 minutes when you're in extreme pain, like I was at the time. But anyway, and I thank God that when I got there, the ER wasn't packed like it often is when you get to an emergency room. I thank God for antibiotics that can subdue the infection. And I thank God for Percocet. Man, that is the good stuff, I'm telling you, right? Anyway, so just trying to get the pain to stop, but sometimes it just doesn't. I know some of you have been in various kinds of suffering for an extended period of time. So what is going on? Well, back to James, what we discovered then was this is what's going on. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, so God is working on you, and he works through pain. He does. That's the way it works. That's the way he refines your character as gold is refined through the fire. Okay. And his goal is that you be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He is determined to sanctify you wholly and to conform you to the image of Christ. We may be satisfied with less. He is not. So the pain may continue. So we need an attitude adjustment, people. We need to rethink how we think about these things. Paul wrote this in Philippians 4. He said, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." We tend to look at verse 13 out of context sometimes and think that God is up there just dispensing superpowers or whatever, and sometimes he gives out extraordinary capabilities to people to deal with certain things. But it's really more in the context of contentment. I am able, regardless of my circumstances, to be content in him. My brother Jim, teaching pastor at Reston Bible Church over in Virginia, just finished up a whole series on Philippians, and he focused on this part in his final message in that series. I encourage you to go find it. It was really good. And I'm not saying that just because he's my brother. No kidding, it was really good. I especially watched that last one in the series. But if you have time, catch them all. You could find it at restinbible.org. Seriously, I encourage you to check that out if you have time. Anyway, so back to Peter. We're looking at now verse 13. And he says this about verse 12, "But rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Okay, so this idea of sharing comes from the Greek word koinoneo here. You may have heard it in a different form, koinonia. And we usually use it in terms of like the fellowship within the church. But he uses it here in terms of being in fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. And then furthermore, when he talks about revealed, that's the term apocalypsis. That's the term for revelation. And in fact, the book of Revelation in some renderings is called the Apocalypse, right? You may have heard it called that way. So the idea is this. Even as we share in Christ's sufferings, as he suffered, we also suffer. We will one day share in his glory when it's revealed. See, that is the thing that we hang on to. We somehow will be participating in Christ's glory one day. An amazing thing, an amazing concept. Like, how does that even work? But it's because we are also sharing in his sufferings. God will reward all of that. That will abound to our greater glory one day when Christ's glory is revealed. Think about this. This is what A.W. Tozer said. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. We kind of don't like that necessarily too much, but that is the reality. I told you before about a book written by a guy named Jerry Sitzer. If you remember, he was the guy who was in a car wreck, a horrific wreck, that took three generations of his family. He lost his mother, his wife, and a daughter in the same wreck. Hard to wrap my head around that, right? But he was explaining in his book, A Grace Disguised. It's subtitled, I forget what exactly it says, How the Soul Grows Through Loss. But he discussed this idea of an expanding capacity to receive God's blessing. We are naturally too shallow, too limited, but the suffering expands our ability to even experience God's blessing. So it's a mechanism that God uses to ultimately bless, and that in that we can rejoice, and we should. See, think about it. Every great drama you've ever seen has some point of difficulty, some monumental problem to be overcome, some great opposition, some problem, right? Think of the Apollo mission to the moon. What an extraordinary thing. You really need to go read about that or watch some documentaries or whatever. What did Kennedy say? We choose to put a man on the moon and return him safely to Earth, not because it's easy, but because it's hard. I mean, he said it just that way, specifically because it's hard. That's what we're going to go do. We're going to go do the hard thing. And it was a phenomenal thing. When you think of how limited they were, they needed materials and stuff that didn't even exist yet. They had to invent stuff to even make it work. I have more computing power in this Fitbit thing than they had in their entire spacecraft, and they went to the moon. And it's really rocket science. No kidding, it's rocket science. Extraordinary stuff. Personal story. The one of the greatest games I've ever been involved with was one we lost. How do you have fond memories over losing a game? I was a football coach, assistant coach at my alma mater, William Tennant High School, in the late 80s, 1980s. And there was, at the end of this one season, we had won a couple of games. We weren't very good. We were small, but we were slow kind of thing. And at the last game of the season, we were coming up against our arch rival, Council Rock High School. And they were going to be the eventual champions of the league. In fact, they might not have even had to beat us and still have been the champions. They were way better. They were big and fast, okay? And the day we're playing them, late November in southeast Pennsylvania, the temperature was well below freezing, and there were gale force winds that day. The wind chill was way below zero. I mean, hypothermia was a very serious risk. There's no doubt in my mind we wouldn't have even played it in the modern era, right? It wouldn't have been considered too much of a risk. The wind was blowing so hard that we tried punting into the wind one time on fourth down, and the wind caught the ball, went out. We lost 10 yards on the play. Just no more punting, forget. And you couldn't punt with the wind because the long snapper couldn't get the ball back to the punter. That's how hard the wind was. It was just horrific conditions. And our little scraggly group of football players are playing the best team in the league. But you know, in the second half of that game, we were actually winning for a while. Until the coach on the other team, Walt Schneider, one of the great all-time coaches in southeast Pennsylvania football, it occurred to him, you know, we're bigger, we're faster, we should just run this ball right down their throat. They probably can't stop us, and we couldn't. They eventually, in the fourth quarter, took the lead, and we lost that game. But the way our guys, the grit that our guys played that game with to take the best team in the league to the wall on just a terrible day, oh, man, it was glorious in its own right, even though we came up short. So this is the way it works in real life. And I've told you this before. God works through suffering and even outright evil. He is redemptive, and he does it to produce a greater good. And the Exhibit A is what we just celebrated. There is no greater depth of suffering than what Christ went through during the crucifixion. And God brought it on himself. He was willing to go through all of that hardship because the resurrection was happening, right? That's the glory at the end of it all. The suffering is for a time. The glory is forever. Okay, we're going to switch now to the next section. We're going to talk about suffering for Christ and not suffering because of doing evil. And in this part, to kick that off, I want to call Courtney Dixon up. She's kind of become our de facto advocate for the persecuted church around the world. And she's going to talk to us about a testimony from this guy named Tillman. You can see the information where it's from there. Courtney, have at it. Thank you.
Tillman was a nominally Muslim criminal raised in a family of criminals in Central Asia. He'd served prison time, well-deserved, he said, for his crimes. When he became a follower of Jesus, his family was enraged by his betrayal. Tillman had brought shame on the entire family, and someone needed to be punished. But it couldn't have been Tillman's idea to leave Islam. He must have been led astray. And Tillman's family blamed his wife for his poor choices. Tillman's two brothers, who were also criminals, beat his wife to punish her. Let's slow down for a minute so we can relate. It is not common here in the U.S. for people to physically beat us up for our choices to follow Jesus, but it is common here for people to verbally beat us down for our choices to follow him. Whether it's someone making fun of how a Christian worships, or another person calling a Christian a fool for tithing his paycheck, we know that in our circles, there are people who will ridicule us, if not out loud, but in their minds, for the choices we make for Christ. And if we are very honest, we may have done the same to another believer. I'm sure you can think of a family member, friend, classmate, neighbor, or coworker who may scoff, roll their eyes, or have a few hurtful words for you if they knew the extent of your choices for Christ. But back to Tillman's story. The persecution Tillman and his wife faced did not deter them. In fact, it only strengthened their resolve to follow the path God had called them to. Tillman began a Bible training course through his church and eventually was commissioned as a missionary to an isolated part of his Central Asian country. He and his wife packed up and moved, staying at first with some of her relatives as they began the work of planting the gospel flag in that community. However, the authorities there didn't want a church in their town. Tillman was called into the police station, interrogated, and harassed. He was told that he didn't have government registration to operate a church there. Eventually, his residency documents were withdrawn. He was ordered to leave the city where he wanted to reach others with the gospel and return to the capital where he had lived before. You'd think that this obstacle would discourage him and he would receive it as a failure. Maybe blame God and definitely question his calling, right? But Tillman and his wife faced persecution when he chose to follow Christ, and he hadn't given up. He wasn't going to give up his church planting efforts over a dose of persecution either. I don't think hardship or opposition came as a sign that he was doing something wrong. I don't think it was a surprise. I think Talman understood that along with being a Christian on this earth, trials were a part of the deal. Back in the capital city, he spoke with his pastor. The church in the capital city did have government registration, so the pastor filed paperwork for Talman's mission ministry to be a sub-ministry of their registered church. Talman returned to the community he was ordered to leave and continued gospel meetings there. Once again, he was taken to the police station. Sitting before the chief of police, Talman pulled out the official documents that said his nation's government had approved his work there. The police chief just smirked. "You can take those papers and use them for toilet paper," he said. "I am the law here." Talman was kicked out of the city again. Yet again, he was not deterred from the work God had called him to. If he wouldn't be allowed to live in the city, he would simply have to visit the city often. He began traveling there hours in a car or even more hours on a bus every week. The group of Christians there was growing as Talman reached out with the gospel. Many who'd heard about him were curious to talk with him. Is he crazy? Why would he keep coming back after officials made it so clear that he wasn't welcome? What changed him from being jailed for being a criminal to now being interrogated by police for trying to start a church? What is it about his message that makes the authorities so nervous? During Talman's interview for this original testimony, he asked for prayer for his continued ministry and that many more Muslims in that city would come to know Christ as Savior and King. He was also praying that God would allow him to be granted a residency permit so he and his wife could again move there full time to be closer to the ministry that God had called them to, a ministry that God was clearly blessing.
Thank you, Courtney. That was great. Yes, exactly. I really wanted to include that because Talman illustrates both sides of this section of the message, suffering for Christ and also suffering for doing evil, right? The former as a criminal before he knew better, and the latter after he came to Christ, and now he was suffering for Christ instead, which is far better. Let me refresh in your thinking the verses 14 through 18 here in our primary text. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Okay, looking specifically at verse 14 then, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I found this note in my ESV study Bible. It says, to be insulted because one belongs to Christ is to be blessed by God, because in such times the Spirit of glory, the Holy Spirit, rests upon believers in an especially powerful way. Interesting thought. I mean, when we're saved, we have all of the Holy Spirit that God can give. It's fully available to us. But when we're being persecuted specifically for the sake of Christ, there's somehow a more powerful manifestation of the Spirit's presence in our lives then for those circumstances. Jesus gave us this encouragement in Luke 6, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." Do you see the connection that Christ is making here? We can rejoice when we're persecuted for his sake because we are accumulating great reward in those cases. God will more than make up for all of that. And that persecution is but for a time. The reward in heaven is eternal. Okay, so rejoice. Back to 1 Peter 4. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Peter gives us multiple examples. The key thing is evildoer, right? Those are other examples of it in that verse. But the idea is to not bring suffering on yourself. Look, sin does nobody any good, even you, in the long run at least, right? It doesn't help anybody. It just brings suffering all around, sometimes tremendous suffering. In this section, it talks about murderer, and I'm suspecting we probably don't have many actual murderers in our midst today. Although, if we do, and you're seeking, if you're ready to repent and seek salvation in Christ, well, that's a great thing too, right? That'd be great for you to turn that around. But remember where Jesus set the bar for this idea of murder. If you have this unrighteous anger towards somebody, it's tantamount to murder. You just haven't actually followed through and done the physical act. But it's in the heart there. Anybody besides me guilty as charged on that one? How about thief? I'm suspecting a lot of you aren't running around just stealing stuff from other people, but do you put in a full day's work for your full day's pay? Or are you distracted maybe sometimes by your March Madness bracket or whatever? Or realistically, I mean, today there's a lot more work from home stuff going on, right? And so if you're at home, there may be distractions on the home front that take you away from your work. Are you accounting for that when you go back to work? That, oh yeah, I had this time away, I need to work a little longer to make it up to the boss. That's fair, right? Otherwise you're stealing from your employer. Or your taxes, right? Tax season. Anybody love to? I hate taxes as much as anybody else, believe me. I was telling Mike Metz the other day that I'm still trying to deal with a claim, a return from 2021 with the IRS. That's not going well, and I am not always responding well. I'm going to just admit that right now, right? But still, what was Jesus' take on it? What did he say? Render unto Caesar what's Caesar's. And his point is that none of this is actually the point. Render unto God that which is God's. If the government takes all of your money, that's still not the point. Okay? So I encourage you to pay it. You don't have to like it, but pay it. Right? Or how about this idea of meddler? I found this kind of definition. I'm not a fan of using a form of the word in the definition of the word, but I kind of just like this phrasing. A meddler is one who meddles in things alien to his calling. Alien to his calling, I like that, all right? How many of us have a wonderful plan for a bunch of other people's lives, right? So let's try and stay in our swim lane, right? Okay. And again, looking at verse 16 now. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. There's an interesting section in Acts. Chapter 5, verse 41 says this. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name being Jesus, right? The context, if you go back to Acts 5 and read it all, I encourage you to do that. We won't hear today in the interest of time. But what was happening was the apostles were around preaching the gospel, right, proclaiming Christ. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, they didn't like any of that, right? So they had them imprisoned, and they rebuked them, and they beat them. And the apostles' response was, woohoo! We are worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. They counted it a privilege. That's not my first reaction, I'm afraid to tell you. Right? If I'm getting beat up and I'm in some prison somewhere, My first inclination, my first reaction is not to celebrate. But that was their attitude, because they looked beyond all that. They saw the glory that was yet to be revealed in the last time. That's the attitude adjustment we need to make, right, that I talked about earlier. Okay, and then it goes on and says in verse 17, the first part of verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. God begins with his people. And we don't often like his discipline, but what's it say in Hebrews? The Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. People, if you're not experiencing that discipline from God, it says in another place in there that you're illegitimate, right? You're not actually children. So expect it. God is going to be working through all of these things. But then it goes on and says, well, what's it going to be like for the others? And if it begins with us, it says, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner, the unrepentant? Those who are outside the church are in a bad way indeed, right? Okay, coming around the final turn, heading down the home stretch, we need to trust in our faithful Creator. This is what it says in verse 19, the last one in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The one who gave us life, who called us into existence out of nothing, who formed us in our mother's womb, he is trustworthy. He is able to deal with all aspects of our lives. Back in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we saw this. This was the mindset of Jesus himself. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Right? That's what we need to do. Erdman's Bible commentary said this about that. They can commit the issues of life in full confidence to the one who gave them life. Right? If you remember from our study in the Psalms last summer, we looked at Psalm 112. There was this verse. The righteous is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. Right? Okay, but sometimes the suffering, it's difficult when we don't get it, right? It's been said that human beings can endure tremendous suffering when they have a purpose in it, when they're on a mission, when they see what's going on, when their cause is just. But sometimes it just seems like a mindless tragedy, a mess. No purpose, there's no sense in it. We don't see that. This is when trust in God is even more important, because God does have a purpose in all of it. None of this is by happenstance. The sovereign God will not allow anything into your life that he is not going to turn into some greater good. We have to cling to that truth. And all the while, still doing good, persisting in well-doing. This is what Paul wrote to the Galatians. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. In due season, brothers and sisters, we will reap. Do not give up. So, I encourage you, press on. Keep doing good. Do not be deterred by the suffering that comes upon you, even when it's just a deluge, when it's all over you. Keep doing good. Now, I admit to you as well, I'm preaching to myself as much as anyone here. There are times when I have a certain, heaven envy, right? What did Paul say? Way better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, right? But knowing that God is working in it, cling to that. He still has purpose. He's still doing things in and through you in all of your misery. Let me quick wrap up. I've now actually gone slightly over, which I promised I wouldn't do. Anyway, so we remember when we were celebrating Sunday, Easter, we had that video, right, that there was a preacher talking about how dark and dismal things looked on Friday. It looked like it was over, man. Things were terrible. And sometimes our suffering can make our lives feel like a really long Friday, an endless Friday, right? But that's not the end of it. Our Sunday's a-coming. Our forever Sunday is a-coming. Because Christ's tomb is empty. No matter what's going on in your life, his tomb is still empty. 2,000 years was empty. It's still empty. This is our living hope, the theme of our whole series, living hope. So cling to that, people. Cling to that in the midst of all of your suffering. With that, let's close. If the prayer team can come forward, and let me wrap it up. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for what you're doing in our life. Even when it hurts, Lord, we trust that you know what you're doing.